The media, they love a great scandal. If there's ever a scandal to be telecast or broadcast, we'll hear about it. Just last Friday, Sydney was swamped with yet another political scandal. A scandal involving a minister of government who had been living a secret gay life for 20 years. And it was brought to us in sensational fashion on Thursday evening by Channel 7, who are always interested in the raw, honest truth of things. It just so happened that I was in the car for most of Thursday on the road, and I had the radio on all the time, and I was listening to the news bulletins as they came across. And there was an undoubted fascination and a lot of attention given to this latest scandal of one of our politicians. And at first they were making it quite sensational because someone had been caught out, double standards and all that. As the morning progressed into the early afternoon, they were getting more feedback, the media that was, from the public about their feelings on the latest scandal they were broadcasting. It turned out that there was quite an opposite feeling in the public to what the media were after, because the public were saying, well, frankly, we think that this is just none of our business. What has a person's private life got to do with the public interest? And so as the news got whiff of the fact that people weren't really interested in the story as they were sensationalising, the media got some sort of ethical conscience and decided that they would play the high moral road and declare that Channel 7 was utterly corrupt for telecasting this earlier incident. In fact, they went as far as interviewing ethicists on the radio to declare how the public doesn't want to hear. They were doing surveys with the public and getting responses, and most people were, you know, quite audible with saying they didn't want to hear about it. So the media were then going the other side of the fence and saying, we shouldn't have to listen to these stories. These are not in the public interest. We should preserve the integrity of a family who doesn't, you know, need to have disgrace in this sense. But all the while, still making it the first headline bulletin that they showed, even though they were playing the other side, and the guy's name was being disgraced and dragged through the mud all day. The fact is, the media just love a scandal. And no matter how they paint it, they're going to let you know about it, because they know it sells. And whether we feel awkward about hearing about someone else's private life or not, we'll still listen, because there seems to be a fascination that we have with other people's misfortunes. Just think of Bill Clinton, just think of Tiger Woods. The lists can go on, and they will keep coming on, because there will always be a scandal to be cast before us. What is it about a scandal that interests us? Is it that a scandal reveals in us our good side, and we compare ourselves to those who have fallen and feel good about ourselves? Or is it that a scandal reveals the uglier side within ourselves? We see a bit of ourselves in someone else and it fascinates us, or maybe excuses us, or again makes us feel comforted about our shortfallings. I don't know how you feel about the scandals of the news and the scandals of the world, but today we will be looking at a part of the Bible which is declared to us as being the second greatest scandal in the history of the world. And even if at first glance it doesn't seem striking or interesting, or it's a bit about putting your nose into someone else's private business, I hope that at the end of this talk today, we can all appreciate why the Bible says this is a scandal that involves you and me. It's the scandal of Genesis 3, the scandal of the fall of humanity from the grace of the Garden of Eden. And in this, we shall see, I hope, how the original sin impacts us all. What I'm going to do today is basically cover the talk in four sections. I'm going to look at the crime, then I'm going to look at the consequence, then I'm going to look at a concept called the anticipation, and then the relevance. We're going to look at the crime. This is a story which I suspect most people are in some way pretty familiar with. We're in the ancient Garden of Eden. And there we are, Adam and Eve having it all, completely made. The perfect paradise, running around with the animals, eating fruit all the time, being naked. It was a good time. And then the snake comes. And the snake comes and tempts them to eat from that one tree that God said you must not eat from. And they eat, and then everything gets stuffed up. Complex story? Sounds pretty simple. Scandalous? I don't get it. Well, let's see where we go. What I'm going to do is I'm going to look at the crime. And the first thing we need to realize, in the history of the universe, the first known evil that humans faced was a lie, a deception. There we are, meeting the serpent in chapter 3, craftier than any of the other wild animals. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree of the garden?" She said, "He said that." He said, "If we did, we'll die." He said, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." There we see the original lie of evil. It's actually a half lie. The serpent was crafty. Who is the serpent, you might ask? I have no doubt that it is a manifestation of Satan. There is, of course, many people who believe, even though they believe in the Christian faith or the biblical truth, don't accept that this is Satan. But it's clear it's Satan as you read through the Bible. The Satan was often referred to as a serpent. The consequences that come to this serpent we find answered in Jesus crushing the head of the evil one in many parts of the New Testament. This is the devil. This is God's arch enemy. This is the one who was cast out of heaven for rebellion, and he is now amidst the human paradise, lying and tempting humanity. And it's a half lie. He tells a truth. The truth was perhaps something that the humans hadn't considered. Upon eating the fruit, they will be like God, knowing good and evil. And we find out by the end of the chapter, that is in fact what God himself says about humanity. But the lie was that they wouldn't die. And we find out that because of that lie, so brought on a whole steamroll avalanche of consequences and actions. The point to take from this first observation is that lies are really the mother of all sorts of evils in our world. Lie was the first sin to, first evil to encroach on human thinking and actions, and lies, again today, invariably start a whole chain of actions that are undesirable or immoral in each of us. Lies misplace trust. Lies deflect accountability. Lies are the opposite to truth. Ultimately, Jesus is the truth. Jesus called Satan the father of lies, and we find that God hates lying lips when we look in the scriptures. The serpent starts with this lie, and then we see the eating of the fruit. As we look at the encounter of them sinning, I wonder if you think it's a big deal or a complex deal. He said, "Don't eat the fruit." They ate the fruit. Over and done with. Okay, fair enough, they cop it. But where is the actual crime other than a bit of boneheaded stupidity or a little bit of greed? What I hope to do is open it up a little bit more and show you that there are at least four pretty powerful sins going on here in the actions of Adam. And I'm going to adopt a bit of a Sherlock Holmes type of discovery. I've recently got into Sherlock Holmes. I told some people last week that I found on my bookshelf an old present that someone had given us, the complete works of Arthur Conan Doyle, the author of Sherlock Holmes, and I started reading and I've fallen in love with him. I love Sherlock Holmes, the fictional character, because he seems to be able to solve everything from almost no evidence at all. Brilliant. Only I could be so brilliant. So I immerse myself in fiction. But we're going to do a bit of Sherlock Jones now as we look at Genesis 3, and I unveil four sins, and I think they're pretty scandalous. The first one is the big picture sin. And it's a sin of Adam's more than Eve's. In fact, as we go through the Bible, it is Adam who was held accountable for all this, not Eve. And Adam's the one who's doing most of the bad stuff. His first sin is to simply not to trust God. We know the context. God established humanity in the garden, and the garden was perfect, and in the perfection of the Garden of Eden, God had as its foundation some very important relationships. It was important that man had the relationship of being caretaker of the world, that man had the important relationship of being united and cleaved to his wife, and of course, that man had the relationship of serving and ruling under God. To establish that final relationship, God gave the rule, don't eat that. And so God's basically saying, trust me, I know what I'm doing. And when Adam eats that fruit, he makes the statement, I do not trust you, God. It's profound. It's a complete rejection. To believe the serpent's lie is to reject God's word. The second sin was that man was not doing his job properly. We know that his job was to care for and to tend and to rule over the garden. The serpent, who appears in this story, was but one of man's subjects. Eve was to be man's helper, his assistant. But what do we find in chapter 3? We find that Adam has abandoned his post. He's left the business of negotiating with the serpent to Eve. He should have stopped her. He should have stopped the snake. He certainly should not have been blindly following the instructions of one of his subjects. In fact, I don't know how you would have reacted coming across a talking serpent, but if I came across a talking serpent, I probably would have gone to God and said, what's going on here? There's a talking serpent in the garden. What's he doing there? But no, Adam doesn't seem to strike up any curiosity about the scenario other than just sit back, let it all happen, take no initiative, exercise no responsibility. He's silent, he's a wimp, he denies the purpose God had created him for. That's a sin. That's another distrust and rejection of God. And this is before they've eaten the fruit. A little bit later, we see a third profound, yet pretty typical, sin of a man. Adam passes the blame. He does the blame shift. He does the double blame shift. He's very, very natural at it already. When God confronts him about what on earth have you done, he turns and points to the woman and says, it's her fault. She gave it to me. As if she had somehow overpowered him, wrenched his mouth open with a crowbar and shoved the fruit down his throat. But we know that's not what happened. But furthermore, in addition to just passing the blame to the woman, he points his finger at God and says, this woman, you gave to me. As if God was the one ultimately responsible for his actions. We love to pass the blame. So many of us are so good at it. I can speak for myself, and I'm a master of it. It's never my fault. Everyone else has got the problem. But Adam had no excuse, because no one forced him to eat. He had the authority. He had the capacity to say no. He's just doing the lame blame shifting. And that is a sin. Do you see blame shifting as a trait in your character? How often may you blame your spouse for something trivial? Blame your children for their behavior, when in fact it may have been your neglect or lack of discipline or whatever that shaped their situation. We blame our politicians for everything that goes wrong, from slow traffic in the morning to, you know, waiting lists in hospital to, you know, low bank account to not enough water to water my garden. We blame everyone else. We love to blame. And then we also do what Adam did there, is we like to hide. and allow the rest of the peer group to seem to take over the responsibility of the actions. How often have we been in the workplace and someone's cracked a joke about someone else? It wasn't an appropriate joke, but then we laugh anyway. As if, well, it diminishes our responsibility if we hide behind what the bulk of people are doing. Speeding with traffic on the roads as a whatever. We can't blame other people for the things we do wrong. We are accountable. The final and ultimate sin, perhaps the most profound sin here, was the act of usurping God's rule. Satan says to the woman, if you eat this fruit, you will become like God. They look at the fruit, it looks good, and they like the idea of being like God. And that is basically saying, not just God, get out of our life, but God, move over, we're sitting on your throne. It is an act of ultimate defiance. It is an act of ultimate treason. A man essentially says, I want to be God. I make myself the idol. So there are four sins: not trusting, not doing the job properly, passing the blame, and putting yourself at the center of the world. A lot more to it, isn't there? Far more profound than simply taking a bite of a piece of fruit. And the tragic thing about Adam's actions is that those traits in him are everywhere in humanity today. We don't trust God. We don't do what we're meant to do. We always pass the blame. And we are always the center of our lives. No better example of this is just a little child. Look at a little child. They are always the center of their world, acting that way. No one teaches a child to be like that. They're natural at it. They're natural at it. The crimes are quite sinister. Now to the consequences. Well, we know that God comes along and he finds that Adam and Eve are hiding. They are well aware that they've done something wrong. They're embarrassed. They're ashamed. They're afraid. In fact, they're embarrassed of their own nakedness, their own vulnerability. They have to cover themselves. And so God gets to the bottom of what's going on. It's no surprise to him that they've done anything wrong, despite the fact he knows everything. They've got guilt written all over them. And like a little kid who's had his hand in the cookie jar, there's crumbs and chocolate smeared over their faces. And so God gets to the point. What have you done? Explain yourselves. And as they continue to shift the blame, God decides to hand out three punishments. First to the serpent, then to the woman, and then to the man, and ultimately humanity in that. So what are these punishments or consequences? Well, it's to the snake. And there's two parts to it. He says in verse 14, cursed are you above all livestock. You're going to crawl on your belly and eat dust for the rest of your life. And I'm going to make you an enemy with the woman, and you and her, your offspring and hers. One day her offspring will crush your head and you will strike his heel. What do we make of that? Some of us might think the poor snakes of the world having to crawl around on their bellies. They've lucked out. I don't think that means that before this happened, snakes had arms and legs or could fly. Like, in fact, I don't think it's really anything to do with snakes. I think it's a metaphor, because you know what? Worms, or if they have to crawl, they didn't do anything to Adam and Eve. Now, I think what this is about is Satan and evil will have, in one level, a restriction or limit the type of rule and influence that they can have over God's world. A certain curse and humiliation to their existence. But furthermore, down the track, there will be an end to it. There will be conflict and there will be defeat. The woman's offspring will come and combat and defeat. Crush their head. I'll look at that later. And then the second punishment is to the woman. Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. three things there. The first one's obvious. From now on, I wasn't aware that she'd had any children at that stage, so I don't know what it would have been like for a woman not to have childbearing pain, but the fact is, giving birth is going to be hard stuff. And I'm not a woman, so I'm not going to pretend how hard that is. In fact, I'm not going to invoke anyone's any female in here and their resentment at me just being male and pretending I can empathize. I know I can't, so I won't. But I know that it must suck. And also, it's dangerous. Even today in the modern world, giving birth to children is painful, dangerous, can leave women hanging on the edge of life and death. But the more interesting and perhaps profound consequence on women is the second punishment, the concept of desiring your husband. When I first read this in my English translation, I just think, oh, well, she's going to love her husband. Maybe a bit, you know, it's a sexual sort of thing. But it's not. Because the same word in the original language that we see here for desire crops up in the next chapter with God's discussion with Cain. And it's a word that's used about sin. And God said to Cain in chapter 4, verse 7, he said, you've got to struggle against sin. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. But you must master it. Now, that type of desire is more like a hostile, carnal, aggressive, wild desire. And it's basically saying that women will have problems with their husband, trusting them, letting them have control over them, and will seek to take the reins themselves. It's part of the nature of this curse. But furthermore, the third consequence is the one of the way men will treat women. The ruling over is not just a nice, happy God, I rule over you justly, but to use the man's strength and use a man's position of dominance to exploit and control and abuse power of authority. You step back and you think, men and women are going to have trouble from this point on. The curse of judgment has widened into male and female relationships tension. There can be no perfect relationship between a married man and a married woman. Some people will have it much better than others, but it will never be perfect because God won't allow it. Then lastly, the curse on man. His final punishment is hard and fruitless work. Life will be difficult. It will produce thorns and thistles. And this tells us that we shouldn't expect the perfect job. There is no rest in your work. There are many people, maybe people in this building, who are obsessed with their work, ambitious for their work, obsessed with their achievements, who sacrifice so much. There are people in this building who, in the work that they do, might be paid, or it might be volunteer, or it might be domestic, who are deeply dissatisfied, who feel that there will be a better option or alternative down the track. In fact, the young people today, the Generation Y, the people born in the 80s and onwards, have a statistical fact that they don't accept the discontentment of work. 63% of Generation Y people leave their jobs within 2 years of taking them. And I would like to tell those people that you're not going to find a better job. The grass is not going to be greener on the other side of the job fence, because all work invariably is going to be a labour and a toil. If you feel you've got the perfect job now, you clearly haven't been in it long enough. This is going to apply to not only our paid jobs or our domestic duties or community ventures, but Christian ministry as well. Serving people within your church and serving Christian mission will produce thorns and thistles, will be tedious and tiresome and difficult at many times. We've got to acknowledge that this is part of the world that God has cast us into, and some of us, maybe on a deeper way, have to learn to grow up and stop complaining about our lot in life. On top of this, there is the general punishment of death. Death to all. And it's marked visibly by an angel at the entrance of the garden with a sword. God says, no one's going back to eat from the tree of life. I'm not letting people live forever. And death comes to us all. There will be no elixir of life. There will be no sort of pill of eternal life, or, you know, what was the movie, Crusaders, the one with Sean Connery and The Last Crusade. No cup of the carpenter Jesus to make you live forever. We're going to die, and you're going to get old. And not just you and me, but the things we do. Everything in this world is going to die. This world is dying. It's cursed. And it puts things into perspective. Because a lot of the things we value, we put in our hearts and souls in them because we think they're going to last. Our achievements are not going to last. Our children are not going to last. The memories people have for us are not going to last. Nothing will last. Everything will die. Romans chapter 8 says the whole world is groaning in anticipation for the end and the coming of Jesus. Whether we cure global warming, whether we find a cure to AIDS, whether we avoid some financial crisis from Greece, something else will come up. The world will not last. Now these are the consequences to all of humanity for Adam and Eve eating that fruit. Let me ask you, do you think God maybe overreacted a little bit? Do you think it was a little bit harsh on you and me? Because we weren't there. We didn't eat the fruit. There's an older gentleman at the 8 o'clock service who's an Englishman. He said when he first came to Australia, he struck up a close friendship with an Aboriginal. And that man, an Aboriginal man, told him in their early dialogue, in discussing the Christian faith, the Aboriginal declared, God made a mistake in the Bible. How so, says the Englishman. He goes, but clearly he put Eden in the wrong place. If he'd put Eden down in Australia, he said, those Aboriginals would have eaten the snake and there would have been no problem. So, know what you make of that, but the Bible says we are stuck with the curse. And I know a lot of people think it's a harsh and unfair. Yet when I look at the New Testament, the Bible says, no, our experience of life is not harsh and unfair. So let me read for you Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and a bit. And let me show you the argument it says about us and what we deserve. It says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, and sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a commandment, as Adam did, who was the pattern of one to come. In those verses, if I could just summarize, Adam is our pattern. And it says that we all sinned like him. The Bible says that we get born with Adam's nature, his nature of untrusting, blame-shifting, lazy, self-promoting desires. And we grow up and we embrace it. And we do it. That's what makes us guilty. We always and will always do what Adam did. We weren't there grabbing the fruit off the tree or taking it out of his hand and having a big bite. But we cheer him on. And we say, go for it, Adam. Every single time we distrust God, we promote ourselves and do anything which is contrary to what God says. An example, year 7 camp, a week-long camp. My teacher's name was Mr. Stott, but we all like to call him Mr. Snot. Now, Mr. Stott didn't like to be called Mr. Snot. And one day he had enough. He happened to be coming back from a day trip excursion. It was out in the country, and we're in a minibus, and our class is tired, rowdy, silly, and a few boys decide to taunt Mr. Stott, who's driving, and say, "Beam me up, Snotty," they used to say. "Mr. Snot, Mr. Snot, you're looking green." So a few of the bold kids would say these taunts to Mr. Snot Stott, and he had enough. We would all giggle, of course, but he had enough. He hit the brakes, opened the door, and he chucked everyone out of the bus. He said, "You can all make your own way home." And we had a massive, like about 15K walk to get home. And we got home, and it was dark, and we were furious because most of us thought that this was a great injustice. We protested. We refused to come into the property. Two kids took down the school flag as they came in. A great riot. And we smelt the burning sausages, and then we thought, no, we're giving up this protest, and came in sheepily. My point of this is that not all of us called him Snotty, but we all giggled. And we all encouraged it. And we all enjoyed it. And so we all partook in it. And therefore we were all accountable for the punishment. And the Bible says all of us have Adam's nature. No exception. All of us grow up to embrace Adam's behavior. No exception. We are all accountable for the curse. We are all guilty of the crimes. So, let me now move into the anticipation of this story and finally the relevance. Very quickly. It has become more of a scandalous story as we see the depth of the corruption in Adam's rebellion. And it becomes particularly scandalous when we see that this is a story as much about you and me as it is about something happening in pre-ancient history. But in this story also is a great beam of hope for you and me. And these are the things that give us the anticipation of hope. Firstly is the clear prediction that there will be a conflict between the evil one and the offspring of woman. And secondly, there is also, by induction, the evidence that God still will maintain a relationship with humanity. In one sense, when he cast us out of the garden, he cast us out of access to him personally. And yet still in that very act with Adam and Eve, God is there caring for them, looking after them. They were embarrassed. They were making underpants out of fig leaves. So God gives them a sheepskin to put over their shoulders. He doesn't annihilate them then and there and zap them with lightning and finish the whole human story. He lets them live. He gives them a history. In fact, we'll find out over time that he has a particular line of that human history that he has an affection for. And through that line, invariably, God creates a race of people from the descendants of ancient Abraham who themselves produced the heir that was promised, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. There is in this story hope. And when we jump to the New Testament and cut to the chase, which we've got to do, we see what Jesus actually does to fulfill these anticipations. Jesus does wrestle, battle, and conquer Satan. And he does it when he dies on the cross for our sins. Jesus shows that God was committed to humanity even after we'd sinned, because Jesus begins a process of reconciliation with God so that we can relate with him again. And finally, Jesus indeed shows that God's ultimate goal was to defeat death itself. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. He cancelled the written code with its regulations that were was against us and stood opposed to us, and he took them and he nailed them to the cross. And he disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. We see in the death of Jesus, the perfect Son of God, we see not only the means of the forgiveness of sins that the curse of Adam brought upon our race, but we see the disarming of the power of Satan and his companions. We see a public spectacle being made over the heavenly beings who do wage war against us. He triumphs over them in his resurrection. And so that in Romans 16 verse 20, God can promise this to those who follow Jesus. He said, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." So the grace of Lord Jesus be with you. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through another man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all may be alive. Jesus reverses death when he comes back to life. The great curses that we see here are finding a resolution in the anticipation. And more can be said. The relevance for you and me. Let me just pause here and say, it's a heavy message, but it's also a pretty overbearing message when I'm told I have a corrupt nature. The Bible says it, I do. And I don't want to hear it. But I reflect on myself and I reflect on my heart and my thinking and my actions. I see how easy I lie. It's like lying is a second nature to me. And I see how selfish I am and how defiant, how untrusting in God I am, how I have to wrestle control of everything, how lazy and negligent I am with my responsibilities. And I see it's true and it's overbearing. And when I realize that there is Satan and there are evil forces waging war against me and trying to provoke my distrust through lies and deceit and all that sort of stuff, it can be overwhelming. I hate this about myself, and I hate knowing that there are people who hate me out there, persons, spirits, who want to see my destruction. And when I actually think about some of the big things I've done, the way I've let people down, the way I've lied to people and hurt them, abused their trust, broken hearts, it becomes humiliating, shameful. I want to hide myself away from everything. I resonate with so much in this short part of the Bible, and yet my heart rings so loud when someone says there is a way out, and there is change, and there is salvation and rescue. So the relevance for you and me is this. We've got to acknowledge that we are in need of salvation. We are corrupt people. The theological reformer, John Calvin, about 500 years ago, a Frenchman, he was very profound in his teaching on how sinful we are. He called us totally depraved. That is, there's not a corner of our life which doesn't have the taint of Adam's sin. But then I'm told that Jesus can rescue me. I know that's my nature. And I know it helps me predict my behavior and the behavior of the world. And it helps me avoid some sorts of mythological hopes in the goodness of humanity. And yet Jesus can help me like I can never help myself. I know that my nature will never allow me to act in God's way or be connected with God through reconciliation, but Jesus can reconcile me. He can forgive my sins. He can give me new birth, make me born again. He can reconcile me into the relationship with God that was there before the fall. And Jesus can give me a new nature. Galatians chapter 5. Have a read of it. It's a powerful chapter about how God gives us his Holy Spirit, which itself wages war against my sinful nature, trying to combat and defeat those sinister urges and thoughts and motives in my heart. and replacing them with the heart of Jesus, making me full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and fruitfulness and gentleness and self-control. If I have come to Jesus in faith and I have the Holy Spirit, there is a chance for my nature to change. And of course, I have the hope of living forever. I need not fear death itself, for death is but a passing through, a curtain to a wonderful life and existence with my Saviour. Without Jesus, this world would be hopeless. We'd continue to hurt each other, we'd continue to hurt our creation, and we'd continue to offend God because all those relationships are impaired. But because of Jesus, there is reconciliation with Him, there is reconciliation with each other through Him, and there is reconciliation with this world and hope for the next world. What you and I must do is let Jesus fill us and rule us. Does Jesus fill you and rule you? Do you let Him teach you? Does His words impact your thinking? Do you meditate on the Scriptures? Do you pray with humility, begging for the forgiveness of your flaws, but also seeking for the regeneration that His Spirit gives? I tell you, if there's ever going to be an answer to the problem of Genesis 3, you have to find it in Jesus, and you've got to find it today. And the great news is, He wants to rescue you, and He's there for you.